Okay, brethren, for some weeks now we've been looking at the question of God as our healer, and in particular trying to focus very much on how the our beliefs really ought to be based plainly, clearly, on the Scriptures. That might seem an obvious comment, but many people, I'd probably surmise most people, base their beliefs, particularly about healing, let's say, partly on Scripture, but mostly on what they see and feel and hear. In other words, the evidence of their five physical senses. You know, many people may pay lip service to what the Bible says, but in reality, with most of us, it's seeing is believing. When I see it, when I feel it, when I experience it, I'll believe it. Now, each one of us has to make up his or her own mind. We've got to make our own decisions whether we'll choose to walk by faith or choose to walk by sight. I certainly can't change your mind for you. We can go through the Scriptures, the verses, and deal with arguments, but ultimately that will be your decision. Let's open first of all in our Bibles to James 5, James chapter 5, and read verses 14 and 15. James, you may recollect, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, like we said before, probably worth listening to James. He was a man who knew the Lord Jesus rather well. Perhaps in his early days, like the rest of the family, they didn't think too much of their elder brother, some sort of strange rabbi. But ultimately, of course, they came to see the truth, that Jesus was in fact their God and Savior, as well as their half-brother. So James knew a thing or two, and he says here, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick." Save also can be translated heal, and is so in a few versions. "The prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins," not always the case with sickness, but it could be, "but if he has, they'll be forgiven." Now, these two verses are fairly plain. If you're sick, call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, if you'd never met any church people, if you'd never mixed with any church folk, if you'd never heard any church tradition, and you simply come to these verses perhaps for the first time on your own, but believing the Bible was the Word of God and believing that James knew what he talked about, if you just read these two verses, you would have a fairly simple, plain element of truth. It says, oh, is any sick? Call for the elders. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It'd be simple, plain, impossible to misunderstand. But of course, it gets buried under, yeah, but what about? And then, of course, in comes the traditions. Well, of course, it's understood that you would add the words, "if it be thy will," at the end. That's not there. And it's not scriptural. We've covered that before. But of course, what James says here is no less than we would expect, because it ties in with the words of the Lord Jesus. Look at Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. And verses 14 to 20. I mean, you need help to misunderstand that scripture, don't you? It just says, prayer of faith will heal the sick. No caveats, no qualifications. Even if you've sinned, it says, that will be forgiven you. And yet, most people won't believe it. Okay. Because, well, they look around and see people who are ill, and why are they ill, if it's God's will, etc., etc. Looking at Mark 16 here, verses 14 through 20, this is just after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So even men of God, the disciples, the apostles, weren't being exactly commended here, were they? Jesus rebuked them, I imagine quite strongly, because of their unbelief, because their hearts were hard. They weren't quick to believe. They were suspicious. Well, that can't be so. Really? Have you got evidence? And that's not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. We should believe, and then we'll see, not wait to see, and then believe. But carrying on, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm thinking, oh yeah, that's good advice. That's, yeah, one of the commissions to the church. Go and take the good news to the whole world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, ultimately, will be condemned. And these signs, these wonders, will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So part of the mission to the believers who are going to take the gospel to the whole world is, lay your hands on the sick. And now and then, once in a blue moon, much to your shock and surprise, they'll recover. No, those are added words. It's quite simple. Lay your hands on the sick, and they will recover. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, that was obviously a few weeks later, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, as commissioned, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word that they preached through the accompanying signs. Amen. So they went out, they preached what they were told to preach, and the Lord Jesus continued the work he'd done physically, which was, you know, healing lepers and the blind and the dumb and the deaf and so on. And he continued to work after he went to heaven, but now working through the believers who went out, laid hands on the sick, as they were told, and the sick recovered, as Jesus said they would. So it's really been fairly sort of straightforward. We should expect that. But of course, in practice, the big chasm, in practice, we don't see it nearly as much as we should. And there are reasons why not more people are healed than we see. And we've covered some of the reasons already. For example, the word of truth about healing is actually not often preached at all. And faith comes by hearing. So if you don't preach the word about healing, faith can't be there to be healed. You can't believe in what you've not heard. You can't hear unless someone preaches. They won't preach unless they are sent. So, you know, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That's a big reason. Uncertainty about God's will. Well, is it God's will to heal everybody? All the time? The scriptures are plain, but of course, we get into our own logic or illogic. And of course, finally, there's the problem of false teaching, tradition, which actually takes scripture but misapplies it. And that's quite a tricky one, because after all, when a minister or a church are explaining the Bible, you don't really expect to be taught unbelief, but it happens. I've said before, in my sort of 40 odd years of being around the Church of God, I've only heard two messages in that time on healing. And one of the two was unbelief, that God didn't promise to heal and wouldn't promise to heal and wouldn't necessarily heal. And you ought to go to the doctor first thing, get his diagnosis.
And he's dead.
No. And it's actually quite hard to get false teaching out. It needs work. It needs time. It needs effort. And if we don't expend time and effort to renew our minds in the truth, we'll continue to have our minds confused by the church traditions and so on. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. Because Peter warned us that scriptures would be misapplied. 2 Peter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So it was well known to Peter that Paul had penned quite a few letters or epistles which were circulating around the brethren. He continues, verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter's warning. He says there are people out there, and they are twisting Paul's writings. They are also twisting the other scriptures, I think the King James says, resting the scriptures, to their own destruction. Not just Paul's, but also the rest of the scriptures. Other translations say distort. One says to twist and misconstrue the scriptures. So here are people who don't actually know God's word in every area, and they either innocently or possibly, you know, maliciously, they distort, they twist, they wrest, they misconstrue the writings of Paul and the other scriptures. They pervert it. They make the word of God say things it doesn't actually say. They take things out of context. They twist. That's why we get, you know, people saying that the Bible says we should keep Sundays. The Bible says that Sabbath is done away. The Bible says you'll go to burn in hell forever if you're wicked. That you'll go to heaven the moment you die if you're saved. The Bible says it's okay to eat catfish and pork because Jesus declared all meats to be clean. And on and on it goes. People taking scripture and twisting it, perverting it, distorting it, misconstruing it. And healing is dealt with just the same. Twisting and misconstruing and misunderstanding scripture, and thereby confusing and perplexing the people of God. So today I want to look at a few passages that people use to explain why it's allegedly not God's will to always heal, to see if we can understand these passages better, because really all scripture should harmonize and fit together. We shouldn't find scripture disagreeing, contradicting. That would imply there's a bit of a problem somewhere. It's either God's will to heal all, which I think we've been trying to establish the last few weeks, or it's not. And Jesus healed all, didn't he? And he was moved by compassion to do so. And Jesus still has compassion, does he not? And he's still the same yesterday and today and forever, isn't he? So how would we expect scripture to say anything different? So some of the ones we'll look at, and I don't think we'll get through all of these today, but Paul's thorn in the flesh is the big one. Paulus' thorn in the flesh, which was an illness that God refused to heal. Well, we'll see. There's Paul's infirmity that he suffered in Galatia. Paul's infirmity of sickness. Paul, the apostle, sick. There's Epaphroditus, who scripture says was sick unto death. Epaphroditus, what was his story? There's Trophimus, whom Paul had to leave behind on his missionary journeys. Sick. Really? Trophimus not healed. There's Timothy. He had stomach infirmities. Really? Ooh, didn't God heal him? And there might be one or two others, but we'll go through as many as we can over the next week or so. But let's deal with the big one, which is Paul's thorn in the flesh, which I have spoken on before. So this will be at least third time round for some of you, perhaps first time round for others. But this is the big one that you'll typically find people saying, yeah, God's not going to heal everybody after all. He wouldn't heal Paul, even though Paul pleaded, God, heal me of this terrible disease. And God said, no.
Three times.
So how can I expect to be healed, me, when even the great Apostle Paul, God wouldn't heal? That's sort of, in a nutshell, the version of the story you often hear. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read the story. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And stick a marker here if you've got one, your $50 bill, because we'll flip back and forth a few times and come back to it. 2 Corinthians 12. And reading verses 7 through 10. Just read them through once, just to get the overall story. Now we'll go back and sort of take it bit by bit. So beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So that's the passage, and it refers to this thorn in the flesh, which people think, oh, flesh, well, there must be disease, ailment, an infirmity, something horrible. And obviously Paul, you know, suffered from it, and he asked God three times, take this away, heal me, heal me, heal me. And God refused. That's fairly standard interpretation of that passage, not helped by at least one, translation, might be the wrong word for it. It refers to itself as the Good News translation, but translation is not a very accurate word in this case. And they paraphrase verse 7 as, "To keep me from being puffed up by pride, because of the many wonderful things I saw, I was given a painful physical ailment." A painful physical ailment. Ooh, sounds nasty and unpleasant. Now, actually, that's not a translation. That's just a paraphrase. That's the thoughts of the translators, which shows their bias. We'll examine more closely, and let's let the Bible interpret the Bible. You know, the answer to Bible questions is to be found in the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. So let's ask the question before we get too far. What is a thorn in the flesh? Is it a small piece off of a rose bush or a briar that's sticking in your bottom when you sat down out in the garden? Well, it could be. You could be out in your bare feet and step on a thorn that's dropped off of some nasty plant. It could be sticking in your big toe and causing you pain, but in that case you just sort of pull it out. No, this is a figure of speech. Paul doesn't mean he's got a literal thorn in his flesh. So it's a figure of speech, but what does it refer to? Do you know? Are you sure you know? Because there actually are a number of ideas and speculations, none of them based in Scripture. But for example, how about these? One view is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was actually a severe stammer. Paul couldn't speak proper. Because, well, they look across to 2 Corinthians 10:10. You should be able to spot that across the page. It says here, people accused Paul of having contemptible speech. Oh, because he stuttered. He stammered. He couldn't speak clearly. So some people say that's it. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Great theologians say this, you know, commentators, yeah. Paul's thorn in the flesh was a terrible, terrible stammer. It was just embarrassing to hear Paul speak. How would they know? So, but that's not, of course, the only idea. Others say, oh, clearly this thorn in the flesh was epilepsy. Paul suffered from epilepsy. Now, where would you get that from? Well, because on the road to Damascus, when he was converted, Paul fell to the ground. And you fall to the ground if you're an epileptic. Bit of a strained interpretation. But no, as far as they're concerned, Paul was an epileptic. And he asked God three times to heal me from epilepsy, and God said no. Now, one of the more popular versions is that Paul had a terrible eye disease. They've even named it ophthalmia. And that what happened there was, you know, Paul's eyes just oozed pus, smelly pus, and he looked horrible and vile. And why was that? Well, because on the road to Damascus, before falling down in his epileptic fit, he was blinded by the light. That affected his eyes. Or perhaps it was some insect that caused him this eye disease. But eye disease, that's a very popular one. Others say, this is serious by this, what they say. Others say permanent headache. Wherever Paul went, he had this lousy headache. Couldn't get rid of it. You know, ibuprofen several times a day, trying to ease his sore, aching head. Others say it was permanent earache. I don't know where to get that one from, but that's their view. Permanent earache. Others say probably malaria. Because after all, you know, the water quality and traveling around the Middle East, and we all know that missionaries into Africa often contract malaria because of, you know, mosquitoes and dirty water and poor hygiene. So Paul had recurrent malaria. Was it? Well, you got a choice here so far. Others, repressed homosexuality. Could end well today in some parts of the world. Because, well, you see, Paul didn't have a wife. And he travelled with other men. And Paul had this unnatural longing. And so he asked God three times to take away this terrible longing I have because I'm a repressed homosexual. Well, you might think that's pretty stupid, which I do, but that's what some people say. It's a thorn in the flesh. And they figure out that's probably what it is. Now, when I was growing up as a young Catholic boy, and going to a Catholic school, we studied several parts of the New Testament. And in the area of Paul's thorn in the flesh, the explanation we were given, which I believed, because I was naive and a young Catholic at a Catholic school, and if they were taught something, I believed it. And I was taught that it was carnal lust was Paul's thorn in the flesh, because Paul had no wife. And he had to be celibate, like all good Catholics would be. And maybe lots of women, wherever Paul went, you know, young women, attractive women. And so Paul had to continually fight the sin of lust. Why not? As good as any other idea. And that's probably why I never personally had an issue with healing in 2 Corinthians 12, because to me, the back of my mind was always like, oh, just Paul fighting off lust he had. But of course that's as daft as the others, because it's none of these. What is a thorn in the flesh according to the Bible? You know, Paul didn't make the expression just up. He was actually thinking, no doubt, about the Old Testament, where similar expressions were used a number of times. Look at Joshua chapter 23, and read verses 1 through 13. Keep your place in 2 Corinthians, by the way, coming back. But Joshua 23, and reading verses 1 through to 13. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, heads, judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Of course, he is Israel, almost like today, surrounded by hostile nations, tribes who didn't like them. And God had helped Joshua and Israel acquire the land and live in relative peace. See, verse 4, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. God will do that. Drive these nations out, these hostile, aggressive peoples. Carrying on, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left, and lest you go among these nations who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you. So he's saying, look, don't get entangled with the people who are still here. Keep your distance. Stay remote from them. Don't turn back and start getting close to them and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God, verse 13, will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So here, Joshua, on God's behalf, talks about these peoples, these nations and tribes, as snares, traps, scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Now, they weren't literally thorns in their eyes or scourges in their sides. But if you get entangled, they're going to trouble you. They're going to oppose you. They're going to harass you. They're going to seek to thwart God's purpose through you. Scourges, thorns in the eyes are trouble from people, from harassment and opposition, who are going to make life really, really difficult for you. So don't do it. Keep your distance. Keep separate. So thorns in the eyes, not dissimilar to thorn in the flesh, eyes part of your flesh, or scourges in your sides, means hostile people who will cause you trouble and difficulty. Look at Numbers 33. Numbers 33 and verses 50 to 55. So back to Numbers, chapter 33. Numbers 33 and reading verses 50 down to 55. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot, which we just sort of read about, as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you let these people remain among you and end up intermarrying and so on, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Now, the New King James says irritants in your eyes. I think the King James says pricks in your eyes, or I think the Hebrew is briars. Well, you get a briar bush or a thorn bush or a rose bush. You know, pricks in your eyes, briars in your eyes, or thorns in your sides. So here's Paul talking about something which was a thorn in the flesh. And here, looking back in Joshua, there's also one place in Judges we're not turning to. There's a place, I think, in Ezekiel we're not turning to. But here in the Numbers, where it talks about these peoples. We're not talking about a literal thorn in your side or a literal prick in your eye. These are, you know, figures of speech representing hostile people, opposition, trouble. Doesn't mean here that these people will be diseases in your midst. A thorn in your side is not a disease. It's not a physical ailment. A thorn in your side is these people are going to just cause you nothing but trouble. They're going to tempt you to do things wrong. They're going to oppose you. They might attack you. They might steal from you. So basically, don't mix with them, because if you do, they're going to be trouble, big trouble to you. So a thorn in the flesh, thorn in the side, prick in the eyes, briar in the eyes, these are just figures of speech we do today. If there's somebody that sort of annoys you today, you'll probably say something like, that guy's a real pain in the neck. Now, you don't mean necessarily you've got a pain in the neck. It's just, it's a saying we have, it's an idiom. This guy is a pain in the neck, or a pain in the behind. You know, he makes me sick. Well, it doesn't mean necessarily you're hanging over the toilet bowl throwing up. It's an expression we use. So Paul didn't have a literal thorn from a bush sticking in his flesh. He was using the expression as used here in Scripture. Difficulty, trouble, hostility, opposition. But exactly where from? Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 12. You get your marker there. Back to 2 Corinthians 12. Picking up the story in verse 7 again. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Okay, there's hostility, there's opposition, there's trouble, but where'd it come from? Was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So, from whom? You don't have to be real bright, do you, to understand this? From whom did it come? Satan. It says a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word messenger is the same word as angel. And the Greek is angelos. It just is typically translated angel, because angels are messengers. That's all it means. So here's an angel sent from Satan to buffet Paul. A messenger to buffet him. Now, I'm going to speculate that probably Satan chose one of his best angels or messengers or fallen angels to pursue Paul, because I think Satan knew that Paul was pretty important to the preaching of the gospel, to the writing of a huge chunk of the New Testament. So what happened here was that this messenger, this angel, was sent from Satan to pursue Paul wherever Paul went, to stir up trouble, opposition, hostility, persecution, to stop Paul in his tracks, to drive him, you know, off course, to wear him out. You know, whenever God's word is preached, you can expect Satan to turn up. You know, the sower sows the seed. And the devil comes immediately, if not sooner, to steal away that which is sown. You know, Jesus' parables tell us that. But notice here it talks about this messenger of Satan, verse 7, to buffet me. To buffet me. Buffet in the Greek implies to beat with a fist, to attack over and over. You know, buffet is not just one single blow. It's to beat again and again. One blow followed by another blow, followed by another blow, to buffet. The Weymouth New Testament translates this verse as, there has been sent to me Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. So here's a spirit being sent by Satan to pursue the Apostle Paul wherever he would go, to deal blow after blow after blow. Now, not physically on Paul's body, but like a thorn in the sides of Joshua and Numbers, this was harassment, opposition, attacks, persecution, wherever Paul went. You know, Paul didn't have normal trouble when he went into towns. He had supernatural trouble. Just read the book of Acts, and we'll, I think, do part of that later. But Paul had unnatural levels of hostility and opposition wherever he went. Why? Because the messenger of Satan was there ahead of him, behind him, stirring up endless trouble. And there's no mystery about what that was like, because you know, Paul had to give a defense that he was an honest apostle, so he gave details of that. We're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Corinthians are quite a difficult lot, by the sound of it. I mean, they had schisms and splits in the church in Corinth. You know, one followed, you know, Paul, one group followed Apollos, one group, the really religious ones, followed the Lord Jesus. they had fornication in their midst, which they tolerated, and that you know, Paul really jumped on their case there. They had issues with divorce and remarriage. They had issues over getting drunk at the Passover. Many of them were sick and died prematurely because they didn't understand about Jesus' sacrifice for their health and well-being. And, of course, some didn't even believe in the resurrection. There's quite a group in Corinth, and it seems many of them were suspicious of Paul. He's not a real apostle with his contemptible speech. So Paul had to, even though he didn't really want to, occasionally defend and say, look, folks, I am what I am. I am an honest apostle. I have seen the Lord. I am telling you the truth. You know, I don't do these things because I'm enjoying the comfort of an apostle's life. So he was almost driven into, you know, demonstrating the experiences he had just to try and say, look, I'm real. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 11, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband. I, Paul, have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, I'm concerned, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He was concerned about these false teachers and these false apostles. For if he who comes, you know, among you, preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not, you know, so far received, or a different gospel, which you've not up till now accepted, you may well put up with it. You might bear with all this false teaching, false spirit. Drop down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, these other guys that you prefer to listen to and think are so great while you're sort of criticizing and condemning me. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, and of course, you know, Satan calls himself Lucifer, which he isn't and never has been called Lucifer. literally means light bringer. Satan's never been a light bringer. Verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end actually be according to their works. So Paul's about to say, look, you're paying attention to these false ministers and apostles sent by Satan, but really, you know, I've done it. I'm your man. Verse 16, I say again, let no one think me as a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast, many of these other guys, boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with these other fools gladly, since you yourselves are, you think, so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, you know, gets your money off you, if one exalts himself, one strikes in the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. You know, we never took advantage of you. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So he's about to say, look, here's my credentials. I don't really want to boast, but this is what I am. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. Now we're talking here about, you know, Paul and the harassment, the trouble, the difficulty, the opposition that he faced in his life, which was supernaturally bad. And this is what it looks like. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Stripes means being scourged, whipped more times than you can count. In prisons more frequently. I mean, which of these false apostles and false teachers have been in prison as often as I have? Scourged as often as I have? In deaths often from the Jews. Five times, excuse me, I received 40 stripes minus one. That's five times I was whipped and scourged for 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. You know, Paul's been through huge trouble, more than any other minister or false minister out there, because there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul. Again, sent by Satan, by the way. It wasn't sent by God. Three times I was beaten with rods, that I ran journeys often, verse 26, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, that's danger, that's just danger everywhere he went, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You know, they welcome you in. Oh, good Paul, lovely message Paul, stab you in the back Paul. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This guy had a unique lifestyle that I think none of us would want to participate in for a week, let alone your entire life, because he was pursued and chased everywhere. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Infirmity meaning weakness. That word will crop up again. It's a simple word for weakness. Does not mean, like in our day today, you know, disease. Infirmity simply means weakness. The margin, my margin says that. The Greek is asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A, asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. Asthenia just means weakness. You could be weak in the head, meaning you actually got no strength, weak in the body, no strength, and it doesn't mean a disease, just infirmity is weakness. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. You know, these things I've just told you are the truth. I've been through you know, one major beating on my entire life. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Quite an adventurer. So Paul, you know, demonstrated by his life that he was authentic. He wasn't just in there because it was a cozy number being a minister. Everybody looking after him and pandering to him, bringing him little cups of tea and biscuits while he drove his nice expensive limousine around.
Lexus.
This guy bore scars across his body. His troubles weren't natural troubles that you get from preaching the gospel. Paul's were supernatural troubles you get from preaching the gospel when there's a satanic angel on your tail all the time. Everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Because everywhere Paul went, the spirit was there right beside him. Caused endless trouble, and Paul really wasn't overly keen on this experience. Chapter 12 again, and reading verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. The Weymouth New Testament says, three times I besought the Lord to rid me of him. Of whom? Of the messenger from Satan. So this satanic messenger, this satanic angel, is causing endless harassment, trouble wherever Paul would go, just stirring up the people, the Jews, the Gentiles. And Paul said, have I enough of this? You know, Lord, take him away. Take this spirit away. You know, get rid of him for me. It is not, as many think, well, I've got this terrible disease, this ophthalmia, epilepsy, headache, whatever. Please heal me, Lord. Please heal me, Lord. Please heal me, Lord. And God says, no. Sickness, your sickness is of my glory. That's just not even remotely in the picture. And it doesn't mean, by the way, as some websites, Church of God websites you look at, they will give you a list of the fundamental doctrines of the Church of God. And under the heading of healing, you'll find usually this scripture which says you are permitted to pray three times to be healed. And that's taken from this verse. But Paul prayed three times and God said no, so if you're sick or unwell, you may pray three times. If you're not healed after that, well, you can't pray anymore. 2 Corinthians 12:8. Well, no, because it's got nothing to do with healing. You know, Paul was human. He wasn't, I mean, he acted like superhuman, I suppose. You know, action man, man on a mission. But Paul was human, like you and I are. Paul preferred to preach unhindered. Paul would have preferred, much preferred, to go into cities and towns and preach without opposition, harassment. He might have said, well, you know, I don't mind a wee bit of persecution now and then, God, you know, once or twice a year. I can cope with that. But I don't like it everywhere I go, endlessly. I walk into town, you know, there's a riot within 3 or 4 days. Can't you sort of take this guy off me? Now, God didn't say no, either. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it doesn't say, and God said no. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's the word translated infirmity elsewhere. It just means weakness, asthenia. It just means weakness, lack of power. And, you know, Paul's just saying, look, this is hard for me because it's a hard battle I'm up against all the time. And God says, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. So he's not saying no. He's simply saying, essentially, I don't need to take this spirit off you, Paul, because my grace, my indwelling power is sufficient for you, for my divine strength is made perfect in your physical weakness. Then Paul says, oh, okay, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my weakness. Keep chopping the translation here, it's the same word. I'll boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul's not saying I'm weak and useless. He's saying, well, okay, physically, I may just be a human being asked to go into battle nonstop with Satan's messenger and so on. But actually, it's not just me, is it? It's the power of Christ resting upon me. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in weakness, same word again, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in the flesh, then I am strong through the indwelling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean when I am sick, then I am healthy. That would be garbage. But when I'm weak, and I recognize that, actually, I can't do this, well, then I'm strong, because then I draw on the limitless power of Almighty God. And if you read all the perils that Paul referred to in chapter 11, and here in his weakness, reproaches, needs, there's no sickness or disease mentioned anywhere. So let's just complete the thought, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, I've become a fool in boasting. You know, I didn't want to do this. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent so-called apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They had the evidence they needed. So Paul says, in a sense, I'm apologizing for boasting. But you had to know the truth, the things I've been through, the fact I learned from God to draw on his indwelling power to help me in these situations of trouble, difficulty, harassment, hostility, and opposition. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul came to realize that actually we're not redeemed from persecution. I might like that to disappear, but that is part of the plan. We are redeemed from sickness and disease and poverty, but not persecution. Verses 10 and 12, much later in Paul's life. And Paul says, verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, but you've carefully, writing to Timothy, one of the evangelists who had a infirmity or two, which we'll cover another time. You've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, we know about that now, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. Everybody will, but God will deliver us out of it. But of course, you have to be in it to be delivered out. So Paul came to learn, as in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, 8, 9, 10, we're not delivered from all persecution. We have to experience it. It's part of living as a believer. Persecution, opposition, hostility, it's there. But God's on our side. And Paul learned to draw on that power. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. This is the scripture talks about the armor of God. So, you know, Paul's saying, God, take away this this demon spirit. You know, take this pain, this nuisance away from me. This guy's a pain in the neck, we'd say today. This spirit's a pain in the neck. And Paul says, this is a thorn in the flesh. Take it away, God. God says, my grace is more than sufficient for you, Paul. When you're weak physically, you can be extremely strong if you draw on my grace. Verse 10, Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, you and I are in the same place. If we think we are the all-conquering superheroes, they can do it all ourselves, inaccurate. You and I are our strongest when we recognize that actually, to do what's required of me here, I need God's help. God's Spirit, God's power, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Verse 10, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil. So Paul came to learn these things, that, okay, there's this messenger from Satan who's buffeting and harassing me, but I can learn to deal with that because I've got the armor of God. And he, I guess, became quite good at using it. And he teaches us. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in Paul's case, a specific, probably rather, you know, top-notch messenger from Satan's armies against Paul. And Paul did what he tells us here. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul learned to deal with Satan's messenger. So worth reviewing that, but understand that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a sickness or a disease. It wasn't something he prayed, God, three times, heal me. And God said, no. This was a messenger from Satan sent to endlessly harass the Apostle Paul everywhere he went. And God said, you've got enough power already, Paul. Use it. So that's probably the big one, in a sense, the one that most people tend to look to as an example, that Paul was sick and God wouldn't heal him. There's one other that involves Paul, which is in Galatians 4. Verses 12 to 20. So let's turn to that one. Paul's physical infirmity. Oh, was Paul infirm? Did he have a disease or illness? It's not in 2 Corinthians 12, but perhaps it's here in Galatians 4. Picking up in verse 12, just read through the passage first, then go back over it. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now let's stop there. So that people say, oh, this is Paul's ophthalmia, his horrible eyes which oozed pus, his physical infirmity, and they would have taken their eyes out and passed their eyes across to him. Well, of course, you can't do that. But notice, it says here, verse 13, because of physical infirmity or weakness, same word, I preached the gospel to you at the first. The King James says, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. At the first. When Paul first came to Galatia and preached the gospel, he had, it says, infirmity of the flesh. Now, what was that? Was it a disease that God wouldn't heal? Pussy eyes? Well, hold your place there. And we'll turn to Acts chapter 14, read a selection of verses from 1 to 22. So Acts 14, read verses 1 to 7 to start with. Acts 14, it picks up the story of Paul's arrival at the first in the area of Galatia. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude both of Jews and of Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What we read in Mark 16 earlier. But the multitude of the city was divided, part, side with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, this happened everywhere Paul went, because there was a messenger of Satan right with him, right behind him, even ahead of him, stirring up hostility, animosity, and violence. They became aware of it, verse 6, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Well, now, Lystra and Derbe and Lycaonia are in the province of Galatia. So this is Paul's first arrival, at first, in the Galatian area. Lystra, Derbe, which were cities of Lycaonia, a province of Galatia. So here he's arriving, which he mentions later on in the book of Galatians. Let's jump across to verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, the Jews are professionals at stoning people. They've taken Paul out, grabbed him, dragged him out of the city, and they haven't picked up a few little marbles and just bonged them off his head. They've picked up rocks and boulders with two hands, and they've piled them on Paul. And as far as they're concerned, he's dead. From the professionals who'd got qualifications in stoning, and they'd stoned Paul, and he appeared to be dead. He might have been dead. It's not absolutely clear from Scripture. If he was dead, he had to be resurrected. But he looked like he was dead, and they weren't going to leave a guy who was just injured. They, as far as they were concerned, he's dead. From stones being bounced off his ears, nose, head, elbows, feet, spine, hips, chest, chin. And he looks dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, what, you mean he didn't spend a month in the local hospital? And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, which you'll know is a city in Lycaonia in Galatia. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, question, what did Paul look like when he was preaching that day and the day after and the day after and the week after? When he came at first to the Galatians, what did he look like? He would be bloodied. He would have purple bruises. He would have cuts, wounds, scalp perhaps matted with blood and scabbed, and black eyes. He'd be perhaps limping from injuries to his ankles and feet. Perhaps his wrist and fingers were swollen. You don't get stoned and just look like Brad Pitt immediately afterwards. Paul got up. Amazingly, went on preaching the next day and the day after. He would have looked an absolute mess. A nightmare vision. If you saw him in the dark, you think, oh, look at that. You know, disfigured. Back to Galatians 4, reading verses 13 to 15 again. So here's Paul's state when he arrives in the Galatian cities. You know that because, verse 13, because of physical infirmity or weakness, I'd be pretty weak. I'll tell you, I wouldn't be there. I'd be pining somewhere, needing to be fed grapes and my forehead, you know, so with a wet cloth over it, and some salve for all the purple bruises and wounds. Yeah, I'd be a big baby. You know that because of this physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial and my flesh, you didn't despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, even though he looked pretty monstrous, I would have thought. I mean, it would have gradually healed, but you know, the purple would turn to yellow and purple and pretty sort of vile. And he says there, verse 15, I bear witness that if possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You couldn't do eye transplants then. I'm not sure you can do them today. This is like thorn in the flesh. It's an idiom. You know, we say things like, well, I'd give my right arm to drive a Rolls Royce. Well, I'd give my eye teeth to own a Cadillac. We don't mean I'd give my right arm to drive a Rolls Royce. All it meant here was the Galatians would have done anything for Paul. I'd give my right arm, Paul, to help you. Or in this case, I'd give my eyes to help you. It doesn't mean Paul was sick of a disease that God wouldn't heal. It meant Paul was a car wreck when he arrived. Bloody, bruised, black and yellow all over. And they would have done anything to help him. End of story. And entirely what you'd expect. I think we've got maybe time for one more. Let's turn to Philippians 2, 19 to 28. Look at Epaphroditus. Or Epi. Some people call him for short. Since Epaphroditus is a bit much for our Western tongues. Philippians 2, 19 to 28. Epaphroditus, or Epi. And so Paul's writing from prison, even prison, by the way, because wherever Paul went, trouble wasn't far behind, right on his tail usually. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, talking of Timothy, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me, here in prison. He's waiting for his hearing and so on. For I trust in the Lord, I myself shall also come shortly. Now here's Epi coming up. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. So this is a fellow minister, fellow worker of Apostle Paul, and he was sick. Not only was he sick, he was very sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, almost died of his sickness. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, meaning he was healed. Therefore, I sent him to you the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So, sick almost to death, but obviously healed because God had mercy. Remember last week before, the blind man shouting, Son of David, have mercy on me, meaning my sight, please. So he was healed. So it doesn't prove that God doesn't heal, because obviously he was healed, and we're all healed by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's goodness. So Epi got sick. It happens. We don't always look after ourselves the way we ought. Our bodies are brilliantly designed, but we've got a responsibility to take some common sense care of our bodies. There are principles of healthful living. If we break them, there are usually penalties. Adequate sleep, reasonable exercise, drink adequate water, watch your diet, not too much sugar and junk food, and not too much horse in your pies. Maybe fast from time to time. Avoid stress, worry, anxiety. Don't smoke, don't take drugs. Well, it seems that Epi had not been looking after himself. He had good intentions, he was sincere, but seems he burned the candle at both ends. Let's read on. Verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, because he's going to travel a few hundred miles now to the Philippians. He's well now. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Other translations point out, it says there, not regarding his life, he recklessly exposed his life. Or another, he gambled with his life. Epi did not look after himself. He meant well, but he ran himself into the ground. He apparently exhausted himself. Kept on going way past what was sensible, exhausted himself, and fell foul of some ailment. And actually, we can all do that. if we're not careful. And being a man of God makes no difference. If we break the principles of healthful living, there are consequences, whether you're an apostle or a prophet, an evangelist, anyone who runs himself into exhaustion emotionally, mentally, physically, you're likely to pay a penalty. It's just natural. And that's what happened to Epaphroditus. It doesn't mean God made him sick. It doesn't say God wouldn't heal him. He was healed. I came across quite a good example of this some years ago with a minister that I was speaking to across in Texas at the time, San Antonio. He's still around now in his late 70s. It's not Jim Mortensen, by the way, in case you're going to get confused. This other elderly man was telling some interesting stories about the old days in the church, because he was ordained himself by Herbert Armstrong in the mid-1950s, and he served in Pasadena. He actually was one of the guys that ordained me. But he was in the letter answering department in the college for a number of years in Pasadena, was involved in many miraculous healings.
Himself.
And himself. And really, one was really quite impressive, which he told us at the time. He was at a Sabbath service one day back in the 1950s, I think just recently ordained, I believe, and the deacon sort of raced over to him and sort of grabbed him by the shoulder at Sabbath service and said, come. So this this young minister, as he was then, followed the deacon and discovered outside in the sort of lobby area a 17-year-old mother had just brought her 3-day-old baby there because the baby had died. Taken quite a while to get there. The lady had to find somebody with a car and drive to where the church services were being held, and handed across this dead baby to this guy Bill, and said, "Do something." Said, "What? Do something?" Okay, so he called for the deaconess, and he took the deaconess and the lady and the dead baby downstairs to the first aid room, put the dead baby on a table, and then and he prayed with faith. And he said, I forget exactly what he said, but along the lines of, "God, you promised, I'm going to hold you to it." And amazingly, this dead baby was raised back to life. And I believe that's an accurate and honest story. I've heard one other minister talk about raising someone from the dead, so it's not unique, although it's definitely unusual. But this man says, when that baby cried there on the table, it was the sweetest sound he'd ever heard. 17-year-old mom, the church was looking after because she'd been in an abusive relationship, and the baby had died seemingly an hour or two earlier. And amazing. But the point I was making was that despite this miracle and a number of other great healings that he was involved in, this minister himself found himself in a very difficult position at the college by the early 60s, because there were stories of immorality at senior level in the church that came to him. One of the victims actually confided in him, and you'll know some of the story there yourself. And cutting a long story short, he reported it, got into enormous trouble. He was hounded, he was pressured, he ended up getting so anxious, so stressed out by the intimidation, by the responsibility. People said to him, "You're going to destroy the church." And ultimately, he had a nervous breakdown. Minister of God, great healings, and he has a nervous breakdown for months. It might have been over a year, I forget exactly. That was not God's will. But even though a man of God and a man of great integrity, I'll point out, and humility and service-oriented, he fretted, he worried, he feared. I'm not saying I'd have done any better, by the way. And he allowed the devil to trample all over him, and he had a complete emotional, mental, nervous breakdown. All of us are responsible for looking after ourselves. If we don't, we'll do an epi, or like this minister. But like epi, this minister was completely healed and is still serving God now. That's 50 years since this all took place, 60 years I guess since the baby was raised. And the scripture, in conclusion, scripture shows that God heals. Everywhere Jesus went, he healed. He told the church to go out and preach and lay hands on the sick and they'd be healed. James says, call for the elders and you'll be healed and the Lord will raise you up. You know, sometimes ill health is an accident. Sometimes it's just part of living in a sort of fallen, corrupt world surrounded by chemicals and poisons and who knows what not. Sometimes it's their own silly fault. But whatever, you know, God is always there and willing to heal. Always, always, always. There is no scripture that shows anything otherwise. Now, we missed out one or two, so we'll perhaps cover those next week before we move on. But for now, let's conclude the Bible study for today.